All right, guys, we'll go ahead and get started. We've got a lot to cover this morning. We're going to be working from John chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through John chapter 4. And if you had a chance to read through it all this last week, hopefully you did, you probably realized that this section is just loaded. All of John is loaded with deep, rich theology. It's loaded with deep, rich teachings of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. So this morning, what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to make it through all of this text in about an hour, okay? So it's more than 18 verses, which is all that we covered last week. That was a little bit more manageable, although those 18 verses were stout as well. We're going to try to make it through the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and all through chapter 4, all the while trying to pick up some of the deep teachings of John. So we'll have, the reality is we're going to be going through it at kind of the 25,000 foot level. We'll be able to get the forest, and then hopefully we'll get close enough to see some of the trees that make up the forest. Okay? So that's our goal this morning. I apologize in advance for hacking and coughing and sniffling and all that stuff. I don't know if it's a cold or allergies. If it's a cold, I do not take any offense to standing further away. But if it's allergies, I still don't take any offense if you don't want to, you know, risk it. So what we'll do, we'll pray, and then we'll just walk through the general structure, general format of this section of the gospel according to John, and then we will start looking at the trees that make up the forest. Okay? So that's what we're going to do. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of your word that you've given to your people. The fact that you spoke, and through the Holy Spirit, your prophets wrote, and we have the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God before us at our fingertips. What an amazing gift that is. An amazing gift that we have your Word to us, you speaking to us through your Word, revealing to us who you are and who you've created us to be and what you've done in your Son to redeem us to yourself. And the fact is that you have given this to us because you have loved us and you have demonstrated your grace in doing so. So Lord, as we approach your word this morning, I pray that we would do so with reverent hearts, with joyful hearts, with hearts that delight to read and to study about your Son. But Father, I pray that it wouldn't just be for study's sake, but that we would be more conformed into the image of Jesus through our time together this morning. So as we open your word now, be with us. Would your Holy Spirit guide us? Lead us into all truth and open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we were in the prologue of John's gospel, the gospel according to John, right? And that was verses 1 through 18. And in verses 1 through 18, if you had to summarize those 18 verses, how might you summarize it, say, in one or two sentences? It's hard to do.
Jesus is God.
Jesus is God, right? Jesus is the eternal Son. He's the eternal Word. He is God of God. He's true God of true God. And this true God of true God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, condescended to us in the incarnation, right? He took on flesh. He tabernacled amongst us. That was verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in the prologue, we were introduced to another John. Not John the evangelist, not the writer of this gospel, but which John were we introduced to in the prologue? John the Baptist, right? So that's how we're going to distinguish these two Johns as we're moving forward. We've got John the Evangelist, that is John who is writing this gospel account, and then we have John the Baptist. So that's how we're going to distinguish those two guys, John the Baptist, John the Evangelist. And we're just going to go ahead and jump right into our text, because this section, really you could break it down, and Mason Storm did a great job of laying this out. I want to add just a couple things to it, but really our section for this morning is chapter 1, verse 19 through, and I would kind of stop it at the end of chapter 1, although chapter 2 through verse 11, we'll talk about the whole first week of Jesus' ministry. But really, this is the public testimony of John the Baptist concerning the Son. okay? And then the interaction that takes place with two of the disciples of John the Baptist is taking place in this section. And the whole first week of ministry really is what's taking place. So even just look at chapter 1 with me here for a second. So in chapter 1, we get the testimony of John the Baptist there in verses 19 through 28. And then we have this rapid fire succession of the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day. So we have one day there in chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. Then look at verse 29. It says, and then the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. Now turn your eyes real quick to verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with his two disciples. And then look at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So we have 4 days there, okay? And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day. So this is likely the third day that follows that last next day statement, okay? So the third day after that fourth day would be the seventh day, okay? This is kind of concluding the first official week, really, in John's gospel account of the ministry of Jesus. So that's why you can put this section here from chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 2, verse 11. But I'm going to stop it if we were to go ahead and break it up into sections at the end of chapter 1, because chapter 2 is really going to introduce us to Jesus approaching Cana, and chapter 4 ends with Jesus in Cana again. So chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, is bookended by the end of chapter 4. Okay, so you can kind of consider this section from Cana to Cana. Okay, so we have two mentions, two signs even performed in Cana, beginning in chapter 2 and then at the end of chapter 4, all right? But one really, I love when the Lord providentially works a sermon into what we're talking about in class, because really the whole sermon was about what God has called us to do in ministry. And Bob Featherland talked about how in our Jerusalems and Judeas and Samarias and to the end of the earth, right? Did you notice as you were reading through the section of John that that's kind of how the flow works? So we've got Jesus talking to Nicodemus in Jerusalem, and then you have the workings of John the Baptist, which is kind of in Judea, and then in chapter 4, you have Jesus interacting with a Samaritan woman, and then at the end of chapter 4, you have a Gentile Roman official that is now interacting with Jesus. So really, we have Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Okay, so wouldn't have been uncommon for John to weave in these themes, because John's gospel was written well after the book of Acts was recorded. Okay, but that's kind of where we are. We're in this section, and if you really just wanted to boil it down, it's from Cana to Cana. So let's just get the lay of the land in front of us. What are we primarily dealing with in chapter 1, verses 19 through the end of the chapter? Throw out some characters we're introduced to, or characters that have been previously introduced to that are brought back up.
Jesus.
Okay. He's the hero of the story, so if we left him out, we'd be on pretty shaky ground, right? So Jesus. Who else?
Disciples.
The disciples. Who else? John the Baptist, right? Who else? Name some of those disciples.
Andrew.
Who else?
Peter.
And he gets renamed as well, right? What's his name? Peter is also named
Simon,
and is also named Cephas, right? There you go. The names that we're most familiar with are Cephas and Peter, both names meaning rock. Cephas in the Aramaic, Peter in the Greek. So, who else?
Nathaniel.
Okay, Nathaniel. Who else?
Philip.
Okay, who else? Who was the very first one that went and found his brother Simon Peter?
Andrew,
there you go. And it's likely that we have the gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved as well in this section, because there are two disciples that were with John the Baptist. One was Andrew, and the other is not named, right? So it's likely, although we can't know for sure, but it's likely that the unnamed disciple who was with John the Baptist is actually the disciple whom Jesus loved, John the Evangelist. So that's who we're introduced to in chapter 1. And John loves to show us that he's moving from one section to another by either introducing us to a change in scenery, by telling us a specific time, like the next day or the third day, or telling us different individuals who are present. And usually he'll do that together. He'll bring in time and individuals and scenery changes. So then chapter 2, we're moving from Galilee to what area in Galilee?
Cana.
That's right. So in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So now we're getting specific here. Cana in Galilee. And just somebody real quick, summarize for us what's taking place at this wedding. What happens? They ran out of wine. There's a wedding that's taking place in Cana, and this wedding party runs out of wine. And then who do they go and they talk to first? Well, it would seem as though they go and talk to Mary first, right? And the mother of Jesus was there, verse 1. Verse 2, Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, so somehow it goes to Mary, or Mary knows about it, and then Mary goes to Jesus, right? And she conveys the need that's there. And then what happens? Just summarize for me. What happens? What takes place?
Lots of gallons of wine,
right? We have six big old jars that were used for purification. They fill them to the brim with water, and then Jesus changes water into wine, right? And John tells us specifically that's his first sign. And what are the purposes of the sign? Somebody go ahead and read verse 11 for us.
This is the first of the signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed.
Very good. So here John tells us explicitly, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he's manifesting his glory there. His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is manifesting his glory. He's manifesting his glory and demonstrating his power, authority over the physical realm. And I would argue in this sign as well, it's a demonstration that the Messiah is on the scene. And as the Messiah is on the scene, there is abundant life. There's joy and rich blessing that comes with the Messiah being on the scene. And then what immediately comes after the wedding at Cana? He cleanses the temple. That's verses 13 through verse 22. So we've got the cleansing of the temple, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in detail. But Jesus makes some pretty bold statements in the cleansing of the temple. Right? Makes some really bold statements. As a matter of fact, in verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you do, or what sign do you show us for doing these things? Well, what right do you have, Jesus, to come in here and turn over these tables and to cleanse the temple? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then John gives us a clarifying statement, right? Is he talking about the physical temple? No, it's not talking about the physical temple, right? John clearly tells us he's talking. Go ahead, Emily.
Do we think this a similar event happened twice?
Yeah, so that's a question that we'll get to once we get to this section, because commentators are in disagreement. There's no one unanimous answer. So consensus, it evades us on this question. So some commentators would say, no, there were two temple cleansings. And some would say there's one temple cleansing.
Gospels, it's very late.
Yes, it's at the end in the Passion Week of Jesus. Now, some would say John is bringing that last week kind of work that Jesus had done, which is recorded for us in the Synoptics. He's bringing it forward in his gospel account to emphasize the fact that Jesus is the true temple. I think it's probably better to see that there were just two temple cleansings, and there was enough time in between that they wouldn't have barred Jesus from coming into the temple. We know that because if this is the first time he's going to Jerusalem, then there's going to be another trip to Jerusalem that takes place in between, that we're not told that he's overturning tables, right? And then a final one when he comes back. So John's gospel really gives us three trips to Jerusalem around the Passover feast. But again, there's not consensus there. So whether or not we see it as being two temple cleansings or one temple cleansing, we do know that each gospel writer structures and orders the events to make a purpose or to make a point, a theological point. Okay? And then we enter into chapter 3, right? And who are we introduced to in chapter 3? Nicodemus. And who was this guy named Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. It's even more definitive than that, right? He's the teacher of the law. There's actually a definite article that goes along with teacher here. He's the teacher of the law, meaning he has a station of prominence, one who teaches the law to the people. So he comes to see Jesus, right? And he does so when? At night, which John loves to have these contrary pictures or dualist or dual kind of pictures where you have light and darkness, right? So when Nicodemus is coming to Jesus by night, it's almost as if he's coming to Jesus in the cover of darkness, not wanting to be seen approaching Jesus, okay? And what's the interchange back and forth? Basically, what does Jesus tell Nicodemus?
You got to be born again.
That's right. You got to be born again. That's the whole emphasis of this exchange back and forth. Look real quick in verse 3 of chapter 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again has, it's kind of a play on words because it can literally mean be born from above. So be born a second time or to be born from above. He's saying, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. That's what Jesus is telling him. And then in verse 5, Jesus says basically the same thing, only in a slightly different way. Okay, we would call it synonymous parallelism. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So somehow there's this connection with being born again or born from above that's similar to being born of water and the Spirit. And then there's the similarity of seeing the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God. Okay? So, there's this whole discussion about being born again. Hopefully we'll have some time to land in there, camp out for a little bit, find out what Jesus is getting at. But with this whole discussion being born again, what happens? How does Nicodemus understand that concept? He doesn't, right? He's a little bit confuzzled, if that's a word, and I'll make it up if it's not. He's confused on the issue of what does it mean to be born again? Because he takes Jesus' words too literally, right? How can a man enter his mother's womb a second time to be born again? And Jesus is like, you're missing the point. You're missing the point I'm trying to tell you. But if you've noticed, that's actually something that occurs several times throughout the section. Jesus says something, people take him too literally, they don't understand what he's saying, and then they misinterpret Jesus' words, right? Okay, so we have this interchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, and we could have all kinds of discussions starting in verse 16 and working our way through the end of the chapter as to who's speaking when. Is this John the Baptist speaking? Is this Jesus speaking? Is this John the Evangelist speaking? And at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. It's not going to have a bearing on our interpretation, okay? The ESV and a lot of other translations throw quotation marks here or there. They'll have footnotes to tell you Jesus' words stop here. But quite frankly, interpretation isn't going to be impacted by that discussion. So we're not going to have a whole lot of discussion on that point, all right? But we do know that we have John the Baptist coming back onto the scene, right, in chapter 3. And if you had to boil John the Baptist's words here, especially starting, say, in verse 22 through the end of chapter 3, how might you boil John the Baptist's words down? You can even pull it from just one single verse here.
Verse 30.
And go ahead and read that for us, Ken.
He must increase, but he must decrease.
Sorry, Steve. I thought it was Ken who said that. My head was down. Yes, that if you had to boil it down, that's where it is, right? Verse 30 emphasizes the whole ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist understands that Jesus is the bridegroom. And when we get there, there's wonderful connections to the Old Testament. Who was the bridegroom of the people of God in the Old Testament?
Yahweh.
Remember, right? Sinai was this marriage covenant that's taking place as Yahweh enters into a marriage covenant with the people of Israel. Think about the book of Jeremiah. We spent 6 weeks studying through the book of Jeremiah. And one of the emphases there is that Yahweh married his people Israel and they were unfaithful. Right? That's why throughout the whole of the Old Testament, you see instances of spiritual infidelity being likened to adultery. Because there's a marriage covenant between Yahweh and his people. And here John the Baptist recognizes the bridegroom is on the scene. right? Which actually goes well with John the Baptist's understanding of his own ministry, right? Go back real quick to chapter 1. This is John the Baptist's testimony of himself. He said, before this, he says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So then the question is, who are you? This is John the Baptist's words. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Anybody know where at in Isaiah that comes from? You probably have a footnote or something that you can scan down to the bottom of your page. Where is John the Baptist quoting from? Isaiah chapter 40. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 40, this work here that's being done is in preparation for the coming of Yahweh to save his people, right? So John the Baptist understands his role, at least in part. And here back in chapter 3, he understands he's not the bridegroom, right? He's not the one that should be the focus of what's taking place. He must increase. Jesus must increase. John the Baptist must decrease. And then verse 31, he goes on, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all, emphasizing the supremacy, the preeminence of Jesus, right? Who John already told us is the eternal Word, who is the eternal Son, who condescended in the incarnation and took on flesh and tabernacled with us. Okay. Chapter 4. Chapter 4. Which is really interesting here, too. If you kind of look at what's taking place in chapter 3, we have it, chapter 3 ending. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And then immediately they are moving up towards Samaria, right? How will the Samaritans receive Jesus? We can talk about a little bit some of their skewed interpretations of the Old Testament, Samaritans in general. But chapter 4, now who are we introduced to? There's the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And there is this interchange, this exchange between Jesus and the woman at the well. And once we get there, we'll see this woman had how many husbands?
Five,
and the man she's with right now is not her husband. So she has a questionable past, right? And she's at the well in the middle of the day. Would that have been common? No, that's not a common reality, right? Because in that particular day and age, you would have gone and drew your water early in the morning and late in the evening. You wouldn't have gone in the middle of the day. It would have been very hot, and that was a laborious task to do. And also, in the middle of the day, there's nobody around. Right? You go in the morning, you go in the evening, there are people around. It would seem as though this woman has a questionable past. And Jesus is ministering to this woman with a questionable past. And he ministers to her with compassion, but very clear statements of who he is, eventually, of who he is, and her need to turn from her sin. Okay? All right. And then once we get to this section too, I want to point your attention to verse 26 in particular. But eventually, after this whole conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well, his disciples return, right? His disciples return, and then the woman at the well, she leaves, and she goes back into Samaria, the town of Sychar, to tell everybody of what the Messiah had told her, right? Come see the man who's told me everything I've ever done. It's like, whoa, okay. This questionable woman's coming in and telling us that somebody has just exposed everything that she has done. So she's calling them to return. But we talked about how Nicodemus doesn't understand the fact that one must be born again. He misses that, right? He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. The woman actually doesn't understand what Jesus is saying either, right? He says, look, I've got living water to give you. And she's like, oh, sir, give me some of this so I never have to come back to this well again. And it's like, he's not talking about water from the well. But neither do the disciples. They don't understand him either, right? Just look real quick at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Remember, he stops by the well because he's weary, but not just simply because he's weary. He had to pass through Samaria. They say, Rabbi, eat. Verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Oh, whoa, okay, what? So the disciples said to one another, has someone brought him something to eat? And they're like, oh, he must have been fed somehow, right? And they missed the point too. Nicodemus missed the point. The Samaritan woman missed the point. But eventually she understood what Jesus is saying because she goes back to the town to bring everybody to see Jesus. But the disciples are missing the point as well. This is, if we wanted to kind of tongue-in-cheek title the section, it's Lessons in Missing the Point, right? Because that's what's going on.
You know.
Go ahead, Daryl.
Everyone, just whether the disciples or so on, it took everything in a literal sense, right? Because when he says, I'm the bread of life, is he going to, how are we going to eat him?
Right.
You know? So, I guess, it just seemed like, what do they call these couch statements?
Yeah. In one sense, Jesus speaks cryptically in order to, I think, for two reasons, really. One is so that in one sense, he doesn't expose himself to be the King of Israel, the Messiah, and then they just seek to make him king, although you see that throughout the Gospels. There's this and an intentionality in holding back his ministry, what he's, who he is. But also, I think that in one sense, Matthew chapter 13 tells us that he's speaking cryptically so that those who would see, those who have eyes wouldn't see, those who have ears wouldn't hear. He speaks in parables intentionally, so which is hard for us to wrap our minds around, but I think that there are at least two reasons there for why Jesus would say the things that he does. So.
When he said, you are the leaven of the Pharisees, the disciples thought, you can bring any bread with
them. Right, right. So, yeah.
Going, it doesn't matter who it is, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He says, you know, destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days or whatever.
Right. They thought he was talking. Yeah. Right, sure. Yeah, and I think in speaking that way, again, he speaks cryptically in order to, in one sense, hide kind of who he is and what he's doing, but in another sense, to invite us to think a little bit harder, right? But he also says it in such a way that evidences, if we're going to understand that, we have to be born again, and we have to be born again in the way that Jesus intends for us to be born again. Okay, so continuing on in chapter 4, the disciples are there, and they misunderstand what he's saying. And then Jesus, in a sense, as they're speaking, says, look up, the harvest is ripe, or the fields are ripe for the harvest. And I think he's saying that as they look up, they would have seen the Samaritans coming, right? Jesus has just sown the gospel of who he is to the Samaritan woman. She's gone back and told, and now these Samaritans are coming to believe in Jesus, right? It actually says they believe because of the testimony of the woman, but once they come to Jesus, they believe because of Jesus' testimony of himself. So that's chapter 4 all the way up through verse 45. And then beginning in verse 46, Jesus comes back to Cana. So now we have from Cana to Cana. This is our bookend, right? And John tells us this is where he had made the water wine. And who were we introduced to here at the end of chapter 4? One of the officials, right? And that word official has a unique meaning in the Greek. It actually means one who has an official status in a royal family. So this could have been someone who had some kind of royal status amongst the Herodians. Could have been. I think it's probably more likely that this is an individual who somehow has some position of authority or power in the Roman royal family. Okay, that's that. The word official there just doesn't quite get the whole context of who this guy is. But we know that he had legitimate means, right? Because even scan your eyes to verse 51. This is after Jesus says, go, your son will live, and he leaves. Verse 51, as he was going down, his servants, right? That's douloi, slaves, those who were in his home under his authority. So this is a man who has substantial means. They come and they met him and told him that his son was recovering, and we'll go on to see what was taking place there. So really, we're introduced to a lot of different individuals, right? We're introduced to John the Baptist again. We're introduced to his disciples. We're introduced to multiple individuals that will become Jesus' disciples. We're introduced to this wedding feast. We're introduced to Nicodemus. We're introduced to the Samaritan woman. We're introduced to Samaritans as well. We're introduced to this Gentile official. So again, I mean, even after this morning, you could see how even in the flow of this section is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth is how this ministry of the eternal Son of God is going to work itself out. Okay? All right, so let's go ahead. Let's go back to chapter 1. So hopefully now we've got at least the 25,000-foot picture of what's taking place, kind of how we're flowing along. All right? The movement of Jesus in his historical earthly ministry, testifying to who he is. But let's go back. And we won't have enough time to cover all these in detail, okay? But let's cover at least some of these sections in detail, starting in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John, that is John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Okay, so we got people from Jerusalem, specifically priests and Levites. What's the difference between those two groups? Anybody remember?
Well, priests should have been through Aaron.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So through the line of Aaron, we've got the priests. And then through the general tribe of Levi, we've got Levites, right? And they have specific and unique functions in the temple. Priests could offer up sacrifices. Levites were just kind of helping with the odds and the ends. Think about what was taking place in the wilderness, right? The Levites were the ones who could gather up and kind of carry things along, but the priests themselves could offer up sacrifices. And from the priests comes the high priest, right? From the line of Aaron comes the high priest. So we have two distinct groups, priests and Levites. They're coming from Jerusalem, and they asked John, "Who are you?" Okay, and then I love this phrase. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. It almost is like John is intentionally going out of his way to tell them, "I am not the Christ." It's not as though he's simply denying it, but he's actively pursuing the reality that he is not the Christ. He does not want them to misunderstand who he is, right? But what do they say? "What then? Are you Elijah?" John says, "I'm not." Now, I think he says he's not because their understanding or their anticipation was of Elijah, the one who was taken in a whirlwind, coming back. So John is saying, "No, I'm not physically Elijah," right? But Jesus tells us that he is coming in the spirit of Elijah, Matthew chapter 11. And if you would believe it, Elijah has come already, right? But John's saying, "No, I'm not physically Elijah." He says, "Are you the prophet?" Where are they getting that from?
Deuteronomy.
Anybody remember which chapter specifically? Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let's do Bible Bowl for a minute here. Deuteronomy 18 is the chapter in Deuteronomy about the prophet. Deuteronomy 17 was Moses' words concerning who? The king of Israel, right? This is who the king of Israel should be and what the king of Israel should do. I mean, even there, the Lord is establishing parameters around the one who would become king over Israel. But here, we're talking about the prophet. So Deuteronomy chapter 18, "Are you the prophet, the one who Moses promised?" And John says, "No, I'm not that prophet. I'm not the one who would come who you should listen to." As a matter of fact, have you ever considered when Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he's up there with Moses and Elijah, right? We get these two major prophets. Moses was one of the major prophets of old, and then Elijah is another one of those prophetic figures that the people of Israel would have looked to, anticipated. But in that exchange, the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Have you ever wondered why it is that phrase, "listen to him," is applied in that particular context, that particular situation? Go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophet who is to come after the likeness of Moses, he's going to be the great prophet whom we should listen to. So it's an affirmation of who Jesus is. He's the prophet. But here John says, "I'm not that guy." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Have you ever been tasked to do something and you're like, "Man, the person I'm asking these questions for is just, they're not answering them." And I'm like, "I've got to give somebody an answer. I was sent from Jerusalem to come see you. You got to tell me, who are you? I got to say something back," right? And what's John's response? Somebody read verse 23 for us.
"I am the voice of one crying out of the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord.
Very good. So John understands himself in that role of forerunner, right? And we already looked, that's a quotation from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And remember, the forerunner is making straight paths so that Yahweh would come and redeem his people. So John understands his work of ministry is one who's going before to make straight paths for Yahweh himself. And here we have, again, you think about up above, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The divinity of the eternal Son is being emphasized here. Okay, so John then says, this is what I'm doing. And then in verse 25, look real quick, they asked him, then why, if you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, you're not the Christ, why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John understands his role, his status in comparison to the eternal Son, right? Man, it would do us well to understand our status before the eternal Son. We want to point away from ourselves and give glory to Christ. That is the proper posture of a follower of Jesus. But John understands his role, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I can't even in the actual presence of this one, I'm not even worthy to be considered a slave. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Okay. So, did you catch, even he who comes after me, he says, I baptize with water. And then eventually we're going to look down and we're going to see the one who comes after John will baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. That's right. That's right. And once we get there, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's stop there just for a second. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's a verse worth memorizing, right? John the Baptist proclaiming, Behold, look, here he is. He's on the scene. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And where do you think he's getting that lamb language from? Go ahead, Darrell.
Passover.
The Passover's one. Would you believe it? I hope you would, because I'm not lying about this point. The use of that word lamb there, if you go back and you search for where it's used in the Old Testament, that specific Greek word, so again, we're talking about the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used very rarely, very rarely. But one place it does come up, Isaiah chapter 53. Right? The lamb who was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Right? But I do think that the thought of lamb goes even further back, goes back to the Exodus. But we could even say it goes further back itself, right? The one who would be provided by Yahweh, right? You think about Abraham and Isaac up on Mount Moriah, goes even further back. But this lamb who's going to come is going to come as a Passover lamb who's going to be slaughtered for the sins of his people. Right? And here John says, who takes away the sin of the world, and I think he's using world there to describe this realm in which the Son comes that's dark. There's darkness here. I don't think he's using world in a sense of every single person here. He's saying this is the world, this is the realm that the Messiah comes into. I think that that's actually emphasized later on in chapter 3. But verse 30, this is of he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me. Why does he rank before me? Because he was before me, right? And John the Baptist, now remember, Elizabeth would have given birth to John the Baptist before Mary would have given birth to Jesus. So he can't be talking about temporal realities. He's talking about eternal realities, right? The fact of the matter is the eternal Son precedes John the Baptist. Verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. You even see some of the mystery even in the life of John the Baptist. So he wants to reveal this one to Israel. Therefore, he comes baptizing as with a baptism of repentance. Prepare your hearts to receive the one who's coming in the name of the Lord.
Nathan,
yeah.
Here we see that John the Baptist is just spot on.
Mm-hmm.
No question.
Right.
Here, this is the Lamb of God.
Mm-hmm.
But before he dies, he doesn't have that reaffirmed.
So when John the Baptist is in prison, and he's in one sense facing his impending death, right? He sends his disciples forth and say, are you the one we were to expect, or should we expect another? And I think that John is experiencing the reality that this is, even in John's mind, he still has this anticipation of the Messiah to come that's going to release the captives, right? And John's in prison, and he's facing death. And he's like, wait a second, hold on. When the Messiah came, he was supposed to release the prisoners. He was supposed to overthrow the Romans and bring in God's kingdom fully and finally. And I think in that sense, he just wants clarification, right? He understands Jesus to be the Lamb of God, but it's the Lamb of God who's going to do a work that's not quite consistent with what he was expecting. So, yeah, or for any, yeah, that's right, that's right. But here, John is clearly conveying the work that the Son would do. He's the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And then, verse 32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And if you know the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is ripe with phrases like when the Messiah comes, the Spirit will be poured out in full. The Holy Spirit will overflow when the Messiah is here and present. A couple passages of Scripture, especially in the book of Isaiah, I want to call your attention to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and chapter 32, verse 15. Two clear, explicit texts talking about the Spirit coming in full when the Messiah is on the scene. Okay? All right, kind of moving forward, verses 35 through 42, it's as if there's this, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The next day, John declares that again, verse 36, he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God, right? And this time, his confession sparks the departure of two disciples. Right? Two disciples, one named Andrew, the other is unnamed. Again, I would argue that that unnamed disciple is actually the disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, John himself, not wanting to use his own name in his own gospel account. Okay? And what are they saying? How do they respond to Jesus?
Where are you staying?
And what does Jesus say? Come and see. Right? Come and you will see. So they came and they saw, and he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Again, when you see some of those time frames, just think the beginning portion of the day was at 6. So the 10th hour would have been 10 hours from 6 a.m., which would have put this at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So he invites them to stay, and they go and they stay. But one of the two who heard John speak, he was Andrew, and he was Simon Peter's brother. And then he goes, finds Peter, and brings him back, right? And then when Peter comes, actually at this point in time, we're just told he's Simon Peter. He comes, he shows himself to Jesus, and Jesus says, you're Simon, the son of John, but he's going to change his name, right? He changes his name for a purpose, and that's a very consistent reality throughout the Old Testament, right? When someone is introduced to Yahweh, they get a name change. Right, they get a name change, and here Simon Peter is called Cephas, or he's Cephas in Aramaic, and then he's told that Cephas also means Peter. So this is the name change that occurs when Simon is brought before Jesus. Verses 43 through the end of the chapter, we're introduced to Philip and Nathanael. Okay, Philip and Nathanael. What I really want to focus on, though, is the interchange between Nathanael and Jesus. So, verse 47, real quick, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael's like, okay, how do you know me? Right? That's a good question. Like, how do you know me? And this is the response. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus, we'll stop there just for a second. If you were to go back throughout the Old Testament and find that phrase, under the fig tree, you know the only time it's actually used is in reference to the greater Son of David who's going to come and rule and reign. And in his rule and reign, there's going to be peace such that one could sit underneath their own fig tree. Which is interesting because that phrase, I saw you sitting under your fig tree, provokes the response of Nathanael, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. You're the one that everybody would have been expecting when they could sit under their own fig tree. So that's the confession on the part of Nathanael. But Jesus is like, you're going to see greater things than this, buddy, right? What does Jesus say? He goes, verse 51, he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, where is that? That is a very clear reference, if we know our Old Testaments, right? A reference to what?
Jacob.
Yep. Sometimes you've heard it called Jacob's ladder. It's during the dream that Jacob had. It's more likely that it's not a ladder, because when we think ladder, what do you think? Just something with rungs, right? But the actual description is like a stairwell, which is very similar to the ziggurats that would have been built in the ancient Near Eastern time. You think about the Tower of Babel is very similar. That's that kind of description. It's that place where heaven and earth met. Okay, and in Genesis chapter 28, we're told that that's what Jacob sees. He sees angels ascending and descending. And when he wakes up, he says, "Surely God was in this place. I didn't even know it." He names that place what? Anybody remember?
Bethel,
right? Which means
House of God.
There you go. It's this reality that God was in this place and Jacob didn't even know it. But here Jesus is saying, you know that place where heaven and earth met, where they overlapped. It's not a ziggurat in the sense of the building you might think, but it's the true temple. It's Jesus himself, because the angels are ascending and descending on who? The Son of Man, right? They're ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So here Jesus is again emphasizing the reality that he is that place where heaven and earth overlap, where God condescended to us and took on flesh, dwelt with us. We talked about that last week, right? Tabernacled with us. Here Jesus is saying, I am that place, that union between heaven and earth where God will meet man. And if we know our Old Testaments, that would just jump off from the pages. But sometimes we don't know our Old Testaments as well as we should. And we miss out on the reality of what John is conveying to us in his gospel account. Okay, so that's chapter 1. We're going to kind of speed through chapter 2, just highlighting some of the works that are being described. So we have this wedding at Cana. The wine runs out. Right? And then we have Jesus's words here. This is what he's going to tell them to do. There's 6 stones, picking up in verse 6, 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons of, again, that's a lot, right? 180 gallons right there. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And what happened? Water to wine, right? Go ahead, Walt.
Stepping back to verse 3,
mm-hmm.
Jesus' mother said that they have no more wine. Why did he say, my time is not yet come?
Okay. Yeah, so what does the hour mean there throughout John's gospel?
My time?
But specifically, it's having to do with what event in John's gospel? His hour has come.
The crucifixion.
That's right. So here, when he's saying, my hour is not yet come, I think it's a reference to the fact that his full unveiling of who he is and what he's come to do, it's just not present, but he will unveil his glory in parts throughout. So it's not going to be a full unveiling that's going to take place here in Cana, but what we do know is he performs a sign which actually manifests his glory. So I think that's what he's getting at there is.
Confused me. Where he said my time.
Yeah. My hour's not yet come, which meaning in throughout all of the Gospel of John, that hour is the moment in which he'll be raised up from the earth.
It was almost like he was being forced by his mother perform this miracle.
Yeah, I know that some people might take that into, she's trying to force him into a work that he would otherwise not have done. That may be. I'm not sure.
But he's obedient.
Yeah, he is. He is. He actually, he answers the situation, the problem at hand, Jesus does. And he does so, don't read into, woman, what does this have to do with me? That was a common exchange in first century. That's not meant to be derogatory in any sense, although we wouldn't speak that way today, right? But that is not the way that should have been received, or would have been received in the first century.
Today, to read these things, we'll have to interpret them without coming to a class like this.
Well, that's why we do theology in community, right? Anybody who says that they're going to understand the Bible perfectly when they're going solo is fooling themselves.
You know, for years, when I was younger, reading these verses, mm-hmm. I always thought they were sort of getting upset with his mother a bit. you know?
Mm-hmm.
In fact, you're trying to push me into the ministry before I wanted to.
Sure.
Okay? But it's also an indication here that she knew what he was capable of doing.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
What my boy can do.
Yeah. Why else would she go to Jesus, right? She knows what he can do and what he's capable of doing. She would have remembered the fact that she was approached by the angel Gabriel, right? So, yeah. To your point, though, it really emphasizes the importance of what we're doing right now, right?
Yeah.
I mean, we're called to be in community together as the body of Christ, and we're called to study Scripture together communally. And we shouldn't think that we've got it so together that we don't need what we're doing right now, any of us, for that matter. Right? Okay, so he takes these jars of purification that were meant for purification, and it's almost as if he's bringing something new out of the old, right? These were used for the rites of purification in the Old Testament, but here Jesus is bringing new wine out of something old. Sounds a lot like the description of the wineskins, right? So here Jesus is bringing wine. He's showing up on the scene. He's changing water into wine, vast amounts of water into wine. This is his first sign. But real quick, go ahead, turn your Bibles to Amos chapter 9. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 9. Verses 13 through 15. Really, if we wanted to start at verses 11 and 12, it talks about the one who's going to come to raise up the booth of David, which Acts chapter 15 tells us they understood Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. But after that occurs, verses 13 through 15, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." When the Messiah is on the scene, there is overflowing wine, right? And here we see overflowing abundance of water to wine. It demonstrates Jesus' authority over the physical reality, yes, but it also manifests his glory as the only Son of God come as Messiah. Okay? And then we'll just kind of real quick breeze through the end of chapter 2, because the emphasis in chapter 2 is really centering on how Jesus understands his person. Right? So he goes in, he cleanses the temple. "Zeal for your house will consume me" is the reason why. We could have all kinds of discussions really about where this is taking place, where the selling of all of this is going on. It's likely in the court of the Gentiles, and Jesus is livid because they are keeping the Gentiles from being able to worship the way that they're supposed to be. But Jesus, his response after they say, "Why? Give us a sign to show us or tell us why you're doing these things." Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Then we have an authorial comment, right? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus is emphasizing again, not only was John emphasizing the reality that in Jesus, heaven and earth are meeting. He's the meeting place. He's the tabernacle. He's the temple. But here there's an explicit self-understanding of Jesus, right? I am, in my body, the true temple, right? And the whole New Testament understands that Jesus is the true temple, and all of those who are in him are also the temple of the living God, right? That's Paul's emphasis all throughout 1 Corinthians. Individually, you and I are temples of the living God because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and collectively, because we are the body of Christ, we are the temple of the living God. So we have this emphasis of what Christ has come to do in his person. Any thoughts, comments, or questions so far? Okay. So we don't have, again, as much time to make it through each individual verse as I'm sure we'd like, but let's go ahead and look real quick. Chapter 3. Verses 1 through 15. Now is the exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus being a Pharisee. He's coming to Jesus by night, right? We already talked about that dualism that's throughout John's gospel, light and dark, day and night. So there's this shroud of darkness that covers Nicodemus as he comes. And you see that he's in some sense, understanding what's taking place, right? He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So at least this point in time, the only sign that we have is his changing water to wine at Cana, right? It would seem as though there are other signs that are performed, but John only records certain ones. But Nicodemus is aware of them. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's almost as if Jesus is correcting, gently but not so gently, really, Nicodemus's misunderstanding. He's like, look, you say, we know that you're a teacher from God. Yes, that's true. I am a teacher from God, but I'm more. I'm not a mere teacher from God. There's more to it than that. He says, and if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again, right? Now, that's not a message that is welcomed by unconverted individuals. In order to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again, right? It takes a sovereign work of God in order to have our eyes opened to the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus doesn't get it. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter his second time into his mother's womb? Jesus then just restates slightly differently the reality that he just said. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So in some fashion, being born again is, stated differently, born of water and the Spirit, and seeing the kingdom of God is similar to entering the kingdom of God. So if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again, which Jesus also says is like being born of water and the Spirit. And here we can get into a whole host of conversations, right? What does it mean to be born of the water and the Spirit? And sometimes our minds go almost immediately to like, is he talking about baptism? Is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about being born just fleshly? You have to be born fleshly and then being born from of the Spirit? The downside to that second option is nowhere in antiquity is the phrase born of water used of being born physically. It's just not. You won't find it in antiquity. So we still have a question. What is Jesus talking about, right? So I open that up. What do you think? What do you think Jesus is getting at here? Because somehow being born again means similar. The meaning of being born again is fleshed out as being born of water and the Spirit. So let me go. I'm just going to encourage you. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Starting in verse 24. It says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. This is what Yahweh is going to do when he returns in the power of the Messiah. Gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So there is this picture of water cleansing the individual who had been defiled, and who's going to be doing that work? God will be doing that work, right? He will sprinkle clean water on you. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. So the circumcision of heart, this new spirit being given, God will do that as well. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's a picture of having an old heart removed, being given a new heart, a picture of regeneration, really. And then verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful and be careful to obey my rules, putting my spirit within you. Now, did you see the use of cleansing with water? Is there also described as being given a new heart, which is also described as having one's putting the Holy Spirit within an individual. Now go back to John 3 and see how Jesus words this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, it's this regenerative work, born of water and the Spirit, but that's not talking about baptismal regeneration. It's talking about the cleansing work that God does through his Spirit, right? So it's this picture of what's going to take place through the work of the Messiah. And then he goes on, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said that you, now this is plural here, y'all must be born again.
I was just chuckling at y'all must be born again.
Oh, that's It's easier, right? You see you, how many of you guys think you singular? You, right? But you, in our English language, you is ambiguous, right? You or you. You or you, right? But y'all is very clear, like you or y'all. So I love it. It's very clear. Yeah.
All y'all.
All y'all. All, well, I could say that too if I really want to pull out my southern roots and I could start getting the drawl as well. So, but here, catch this. That if Jesus is picturing the work that's described in Ezekiel 36, it also makes sense with what he says in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What comes in Ezekiel 37? The valley of dry bones where the Spirit enters in and raises up and gives life to. So I think, again, to try to help give a little bit more clarity on a passage that has often been misunderstood, I don't think Jesus is talking about baptism, and I don't think he's talking about being born physically. I think he's talking about being born from above, which is described in Ezekiel 36 as being cleansed with water and being born of the Spirit. And then that moves nicely into verse 8, which talks about the movement of the Spirit, which is also can be also translated as wind. Now, this is where I think kind of validates that in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. Nicodemus said to them, or said to him, "How can these things be? How can these things be?" Now, what's Jesus' answer?
You ought to know.
You ought to know, right? You're the teacher of Israel. Okay? So if he's using an Old Testament picture to paint the realities of what God is going to do in, through, and by the work of the Messiah, empowered by the Spirit, and he's using the Old Testament to point that out, who better to know than the teacher of the law? I think that's Jesus' rebuke here. You should know you're the teacher of the law. I'm not using enigmatic statements here. I'm simply describing what the Old Testament looked forward to. Okay? And then we've got this picture of the Son of Man being lifted up, right? Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, anybody remember where that's from in the Old Testament? Yeah, yeah. Numbers chapter 21, you get this picture of the, is it Numbers 12? Or Numbers 21? Okay, I could be dyslexic and just flip-flop the one and the two. But in the book of Numbers, there's this, so the people are grumbling, and then fiery serpents are brought, and they're being bitten, and they're dying, and Moses raises up a serpent on the pole. That's what the Lord tells Moses to do, and all who would look to the serpent, or at least look to the pole that the Lord himself had provided, would be healed. Same thing here. Jesus is saying, I'll be lifted up as well, and when I'm lifted up, all those who would believe in my name would have eternal life. Interestingly enough, he is lifted up, but he's lifted up outside the city gates, right? And it's not a bronze serpent anymore. It's the eternal Son of God took on flesh, who was crucified. And this eternal life, then we get probably the most widely known and circulated Bible verse of all time, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So God is demonstrating his love for the world, that place where darkness abides, right? The world. And how does he show his love? He gives his Son, right? So we dare not think that somehow the love of God is simply the love of the Son because the Father is just angry with us at all points in time, right? Because here we clearly see there being a distinction. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So God, there's a reference to the Father. The Father demonstrates his love by sending his Son. The Son demonstrates his love by coming and taking on flesh and doing that which the Father has declared for him to do. So the work of redemption, our salvation, is a triune work of a loving God. It's not that the Father's angry. It's not like some old ancient heresies that taught that the Father was angry all the time, but the Son was the loving, joyful manifestation. But God did not, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. But his work during his first advent was to bring salvation. And he did so through his death and his resurrection. Okay. And then chapter 3 ends with this discussion back and forth between John the Baptist and some disciples of John and a Jew over purification. And John the Baptist, I love the exchange here because this is John's answer. Verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Again, who's the bride here? Well, it would be those who are going to receive the bridegroom, right? John the Baptist being, at least in John's gospel, at least the preeminent one who receives the bridegroom at this point in time. And who's the bridegroom? Jesus, right? Which is Paul's emphasis in Ephesians chapter 5, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's the bridegroom who comes to redeem his bride. We talked about this earlier too, all throughout the Old Testament, right? All throughout the Old Testament, starting from Exodus to the latter prophets, we have this picture of Yahweh marrying his people being unfaithful, committing spiritual adultery, but the Lord saying, I will woo you back to myself. And in the new covenant, I will make a new, I will establish you in a new relationship with me. And here Jesus is fulfilling the work of Yahweh as our bridegroom, as the one who came to redeem us from our sin. And as the bridegroom, I mean, imagine what that even, we're going to have to stop here in a minute, but imagine just real quick what it means to be united to the bridegroom, right? If we understand a marriage union to be something in which that which is the bride's is now brought into the bridegroom, but that which is the bridegroom's is also now the bride's, what, I mean, everything that Jesus earned for us is ours by extension because he's our bridegroom, right? He gives us lowly sinners eternal life through faith in his name. The bridegroom is giving us everything that he earned for us in his incarnation and through his ministry. I mean, think about it just for a second. That's the work of Jesus, right? I mean, that's the work of the one we place our hope and faith in. Linda, I think it was you last week who said, John is enamored with the person of Jesus, right? Absolutely and utterly enamored with the person of Jesus. We should be too, because this is our bridegroom, right? We should have the same posture as the Baptist here, John the Baptist. When Jesus is at hand, we should rejoice greatly. Should rejoice greatly at his voice. The joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. We should be all about the business of sharing the truth of this one bridegroom to humanity. Because apart from the bridegroom, there is no hope for eternal life. Right? And I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's statement in his Reflections on the Psalms. He says that praise is joy's appointed consummation. So I just ask, are you joyful in Christ? Are you joyful in Christ? Because if you are, praising the Son is the appointed consummation of your joy in Christ. Praising the Son, giving praise, honor, and glory to the Son, and sharing the reality of who Jesus is with those around you actually increases your joy in the Son. I mean, I think about my boys. If there's something that I love, absolutely love and am enamored with, if I don't share that with them, would you believe that I truly loved it? That I truly was joyful in it? If I just said, I really love it, but I don't want to share that joy with them. Anything we're truly joyful and happy in, we want others to come along with us, right? We want others to come along with us and experience that same kind of joy. That's John the Baptist right here, right? He points away from himself, gives glory and honor to Christ. And unfortunately, we just don't have enough time to get through all of John chapter 4, but I want to real quick just point your attention to this passage here. John chapter 4, verse 26. This is after the exchange between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. She was just mentioning, I know that the Messiah is coming. He's called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus says, I'm him, right? But not just I'm him. You know how we talked about last week, those seven absolute I am statements in John's gospel? Not I am the door, the good shepherd. This is one of those absolute I am statements. It literally would read, Jesus said to her, the one speaking, I am. And real quick, we didn't cover this passage last week, but go to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 2 through 4. Who stirred up the one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. Now that's again the absolute statement, I am. Good translation to say I am he, but it's an absolute statement, I am. And Jesus is using the very same exact language to describe who he is, right? There couldn't be, honestly, more clear statements in Scripture if we have eyes to see, right? Jesus is Yahweh, the eternal second person of the Trinity, become incarnate. And here he's saying, that Messiah is actually Yahweh come to save you. I am. Right? I shouldn't point to myself because that's almost sacrilegious. I should not do that. But I am, is Jesus' words. Okay? So a lot more in John chapter 1, verse 19 through the end of chapter 4. Too much for us to make it through. But hopefully going through and getting that big picture for the forest, we were able to get a good idea of what's taking place in each chapter. And then we were able to land in a few places to really get some look at the trees, right? To get some detail in there. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we will be all finished for this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the glories of Christ that are clearly manifested in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that we would have eyes to see, eyes to behold, hearts to wonder and joy over. Father, I pray that we would be more enamored, more awestruck by the person of Jesus because of our study through your word and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as your Spirit leads us into understanding your word more fully. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who diligently take time to read through your word and just delight in it. Your word given to us is your revelation to us. And Father, will we not be a people who just, that we don't take it seriously or with the reverence that we should, but would we be a people who genuinely, lovingly, and joyfully submit to your word, read it, love it, study it, and allow your Spirit to work through it as we're conformed more into the image of Jesus. Now as we depart, I pray that you would keep us safe. I pray that you would give us plenty of sweet times throughout this week to spend in your word, especially the gospel according to John. And would you help us to behold wonderful things in your word? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.